The Bible readings from 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's 1 Samuel chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience stricken, having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evil doers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Now the Church of Jesus Christ has to undergo two great tests on its way to the kingdom. The first is the test of tribulation, and the second is the test of temptation. We spent two Sundays looking at David's tribulations. Just let me give you a quick resume. We've seen Saul's attempts to kill him while he was at the court of King Saul as a minstrel, a musician, and a top soldier. We've seen how he had to flee from King Saul for his life and become an outlaw. He even had to entrust his parents to the king of Moab. Just as well that he had some Moabite blood in his veins. Ruth, his great-grandma, was a Moabitess, you will remember. He was reduced to eating the holy bread reserved for the priest. He was reduced to telling blatant lies. He was reduced to pretending to the Philistines that he'd changed sides and actually going to take refuge with the Philistines from King Saul. And when he realized that that perhaps wasn't a good idea, in order to get away, he acted like a lunatic. He pretended to be mad so that the king of Gath said, well, I've got enough lunatics in my court already. Send him home. And then he had to take refuge in the caves of the Judean wilderness. He was constantly in danger of being betrayed to Saul by the local population. King Saul was pursuing him with 3,000 men. And they were often very close, as you can find from tonight's story. But Saul never seems to be able to actually find him. So here's the anointed king of Israel, or at least the anointed future king of Israel. And yet he's spending a considerable amount of his time undergoing frustrating delay, unable to function as king. How often he must have cried to God, how long, O Lord? We find him doing that in the Psalms. How long is this going to go on, Lord? Why? Again, a word we find often in the Psalms. And when you read the Bible, you find that testing delays like this are not unusual for God's servants. Before Joseph became a top politician in Egypt, he was a slave in Potiphar's household. And then, for good measure, a prisoner in an Egyptian prison on charges that were completely false. Before Moses became the leader of God's people, he spent 40 years looking after his father-in-law's sheep in the desert of Midian. And as somebody has put it, he spent the first 40 years of his life learning how to be a somebody, the second 40 years of his life learning how to be a nobody, and the third 40 years of his life learning what God could do with a somebody who'd learned how to be a nobody. But those 40 years of learning how to be a nobody were as important as the 40 years learning how to be a somebody. The great danger when we're going through these frustrating delays is that we think that they're time wasted. But they're not time wasted. We mustn't regard them as time wasted. They are essential for our growth. They're essential for our learning. How we respond in these situations, these frustrating situations, these delays, is very important, because God is more concerned about what we are than what we do. And it's in these times of testing and delay and obscurity that God actually forms our character. And only then does he entrust us with his work. So tribulation is important. It's not time wasted. The Apostle Paul told the new elders at the new churches he'd planted that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Now, the second test that David had to undergo was the test of temptation. Tribulation, of course, is itself temptation. We're tempted to lose patience with God. We're tempted to doubt his promises. We're tempted to do our own thing. So tribulation is a form of temptation. But I'm thinking tonight of more direct temptation, direct assaults upon us, clear opportunities for us to disobey God. And how we respond to temptation is vital. John Owen, the Puritan, great Puritan theologian, said, what we are in temptation, that we are and no more. What we are in temptation, that we are and no more. And so in the next three chapters, chapter 24, 25 and 26, you find David dealing with temptation. We've seen him dealing with tribulation. In the next three chapters, he's dealing with temptation. And chapter 24 is one of the great passages in the Old Testament on temptation. It's the equivalent in David's life of the incident with Potiphar's wife in Joseph's life. A make or break temptation. Totally unexpected. Totally out of the blue. So we'll look at this. Just how close Saul managed to get to David is clear from this chapter. David and his men are in the dark recesses of one of those huge caverns at Adullam or somewhere in that area. And in walks King Saul. And he's alone. There's a tremendous irony here. Saul spent some considerable time trying to find David, getting very, very close to him, but had never managed to find him. Here David finds Saul without even looking for him. Saul comes into this cave alone. In the words of the Americans, he needs to use the restroom. My wife has been wondering all day how I'm going to get this across. To use more British terms, he wanted to use the facility. And the facilities in the Judean desert were somewhat limited. So Saul wanders into this large cave, completely oblivious to the fact that David and his men are inside. This is a mega temptation. If the circumstances had been reversed, Saul wouldn't have thought twice about taking great delight in killing David. I mean, just think about this temptation. Think about the arguments in favor of killing Saul that David could have used. Just sheer self-defense. David's life was in danger. Saul had an army, and he was obviously extremely close. He couldn't get much closer. David and his men were trapped in a cave. Saul had 3,000 men. David had at most, by this time, 600. And I'm sure all 600 of them weren't with him in the cave on this occasion. So he was outnumbered at least 5-1. And right was wholly on David's side. Saul was completely wrong. Saul, by this time, was a homicidal maniac. Remember what he'd done to the priests and to the whole population of the priestly town of Nob. He'd massacred them. So why not give Saul what he deserved? Think about the possible benefits to David, the anointed future king of Israel. He knew he was going to be the next king. God had sent Samuel to anoint him as such. So one blow now, and his life as a fugitive, his life as an outlaw would be over. All the uncertainty, all the fear would be gone. It was bound to happen sooner or later. So why not now? Why not go from rags to riches now? And then think of the theological arguments he could have used. Verse 4. Look at what his men thought about this. The men said, "This is the day. This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you deal with, for you to deal with as you wish.'" That was a bit of Dale Ralph Davis coming out there, I have to admit. Dale Ralph Davis says you can almost imagine David's men singing, "This is the day that the Lord has made." And what were the chances of this happening? Saul wandering into this cave alone. Could this have been a coincidence? Surely this was of God. I mean, God will never give you another opportunity like this, David. You'd be mad not to recognize the providence of God here. Look at verse 10, where eventually David speaks to Saul. And he says, verse 10, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave." The Lord gave you into my hands. The providence of God. Obviously, God intended David to bump Saul off. All the circumstances pointed to that, David could have said. Circumstances are one factor in the question of guidance, but they are by no means the infallible guide. God's word is always the final guide. If it's contrary to God's word, you don't do it, no matter how favourable the circumstances may be. No matter how many coincidences there may be in favour. If it's contrary to God's word, you don't do it. If it's in line with God's word, you do it, no matter how bad the circumstances are. It's God's word that is final. Remember the story of Jonah, who was called to travel 500 miles east to Nineveh to preach the word of God in Nineveh. And he said, "I don't want to go to Nineveh. You won't catch me dead preaching the word of God in Nineveh. I hate the Assyrians. And if I preach judgment to them, they'll probably repent. And if they repent, you'll probably forgive them. So I'm not going." So he decided to go west instead of east. And he went to the harbour, the port of Joppa on the coast of Israel. And lo and behold, there was a boat there heading for Tarshish, the west coast of Spain probably. As far from Nineveh as you could get in those days. Nobody wanted to come here. It was as far as you could get, the west coast of Spain. And there was a boat there for him. He could have said, "Well, it's obviously God's will, isn't it? If it wasn't God's will, there wouldn't have been a boat here, would there? It's obviously God's will." So David could have used arguments like that. And then there's the willingness of his men. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. "With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul." His men had to be forcibly restrained from attacking Saul. They were willing to do it for him. So David could have looked the other way. He could have left it to them. He could have said, "Well, it's nothing to do with me. It's not right for me, but it's obviously right for them. Why impose my standards on them? If they want to do it, well." But no, it was just wrong. And if it was wrong, it was wrong. Full stop. It wasn't just wrong for David, it was wrong for everybody. If it was wrong. So nobody must do it. And then there's just the total unexpectedness of this temptation. David was completely off guard. He was completely unprepared for this. And the only way to deal with such temptations is to be prepared, to walk with God, to have your mind shaped by His Word, to have His Word running in your veins. We've already had Spurgeon quoted. Spurgeon is the evangelical equivalent of Churchill. The number of quotations that Churchill is said to have said and the number of quotations that Spurgeon is said to have said. I'm sure he did say them all. I don't doubt it for one minute. He was a very, very great man, obviously. But Spurgeon said that John Bunyan had biblical blood. And if you pricked him, the Bible flowed out. He was so full of the Bible that whenever he was pricked, whenever he was taken by surprise, by a sudden unexpected tribulation or temptation, he automatically responded in a godly, obedient, biblical way. It's the only way to be ready for unexpected temptations like this. To walk with God when you're not being tempted. To have His Word running in your veins all the time. So, it was some temptation, this, wasn't it? And David does nothing but cut off the corner of Saul's kingly robe. And he lets Saul leave the cave alive. The man who has wrongly and fanatically persecuted him for so long, the man who stood between him and the throne that God had promised him, he allowed Saul to walk away alive in order to continue the persecution, to continue the tribulation, to continue the delay. To my mind, this is one of the dramatic moments of the Old Testament, when David simply allows Saul to walk out of that cave. Tremendous. Why did he do it? Well, I think there's three reasons. Firstly, he had a duty to respect Saul's office. Verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." To be anointed by the Lord meant that you were set apart by God from other people for a special office. He was the Lord's anointed. God had set him apart. He was special. His character had most certainly deteriorated since that anointing by the Lord, but he was still the Lord's anointed. And it was therefore for the Lord who had anointed Saul to remove him. The Lord had anointed him, and therefore it was for the Lord to remove him. And it even says that David was conscience-stricken after cutting off the fringe of Saul's robe. Why? Well, many scholars think that cutting off part of Saul's kingly robe was a symbolic claim to the throne. It symbolized a declaration of revolt. And it says his heart struck him. His heart struck him. He was conscience stricken. And it was after this that he forcibly prevents the troops from finishing Saul off. After he cut off the corner of the fringe of Saul's kingly robe. This was probably a claim to the throne. And it was after that he stops his men from killing Saul. He's conscience stricken by what he's done. This raises all kinds of interesting questions. I don't think that secular governing authorities are the same as the Lord's anointed King of Israel. But in Romans chapter 13 it does say that the powers that be, the governing authorities, are ordained by God, and we are to respect them and we are to obey them as far as we possibly can. We disobey them only when they command us to do what God forbids or forbid us to do what God commands. Then we must obey God rather than man. But is it ever right to overthrow a ruler by violence? It's not an easy question. Was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran theologian, right to get involved with a plot to kill Hitler? Presumably because he thought that killing Hitler would actually in the end save thousands of lives. It would end the war quickly and save thousands of lives. Were the Puritans right to cut off King Charles I's head? Well, we can't discuss these questions this evening. It's 7:20. So I'll leave you to think about those. If there's any time left in Wednesday night's house group, you might like to think about that. But David had a duty to respect Saul's office. It was for God to remove Saul, not David. Then secondly, he had a duty to leave judgment to God. He had a duty to leave judgment to God. If you read Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us not to repay evil with evil. If your enemy hungers, says Paul, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And he quotes the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And then he says, "Leave room for the wrath of God. Stand out of the way and let God's justice take its course." taking revenge is actually a failure to trust God. It's doing ourselves what we're afraid God won't do. I mean, God's judgment, says Paul, is going to be bad enough. You don't have to add to God's judgment. God's judgment is going to be bad enough. So you pray for that person. You do good to that person. You try and save him from God's judgment, if you can. It's not for you to judge him. God is going to judge him. Get out of the way. And let God's judgment take its course. Don't rush in with your own vengeance. Relax. Trust God. He will vindicate you. He will do right for you. In a similar incident in chapter 26, where David takes Saul's spear and water jar, chapter 26, verse 9, David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." We'll leave it at that. Just his spear and his water jug and we'll go. We'll leave it at that. He'll die in battle one day, or he'll just die. God will see to Saul. I don't need to worry about that. God will see to Saul. And hence, going back to chapter 24, in David's conversation with Saul, verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." And verse 15, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." And the greatest example of this is a greater than David, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? He committed himself to him who judges justly. He committed himself to him who judges justly. My Father will look after me. My Father will see me right. I can trust him. Whatever happens, all this is wrong. All this is unjust. But it doesn't matter. My Father will look after me. Resurrection's coming. I can leave that to him. So says Paul in Romans chapter 12, "Instead of taking revenge, be kind to your enemies. Seek to win them, and this will heap coals of fire on their heads." He's quoting from Proverbs there, and nobody's exactly sure what he means, but probably, to my mind, the most likely explanation of that is that it makes your enemy burn with shame. If he's constantly nasty to you and you are constantly nice back to him, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be rotten to somebody who's nice to you all the time. And it makes you burn with shame. It might even bring you to repentance. So see how David reasons with Saul in this chapter. He pleads with Saul. When Saul realizes what has happened, David holds that bit of robe out for him to see and says, "Look, Saul, that's how near you were. And I didn't kill you. I don't mean you any harm. Why are you pursuing me? What's it all about? Why don't you stop?" Saul breaks down into tears. He weeps. He is overcome. "Do not be overcome by evil," says Paul in Romans 12. Instead, overcome evil with good. Saul is literally overcome. Overcome with emotion at what has happened. The emotion is superficial, the tears are superficial, they're crocodile tears. There's no permanent change of heart in Saul. Saul is a very emotional man, and I think that probably in all the Bible, he is the one man who is an example of the fact that you can have your emotions changed without having your heart changed. You can have your emotions changed without having your heart changed. I've often referred to this. You know, it's all like music. If Saul was in a bad mood, if that evil spirit from the Lord was disturbing him, all David had to do was play a few nice tunes on his harp, and Saul felt better. He was that sort of a man. He was an emotional man. And when he met a group of charismatic prophets, you remember, he joined in. He couldn't help himself from joining in. He was an emotional man. But his heart was never changed. Do beware of that. You know, you can have the hair standing on the back of your neck listening to Christian music of whatever kind, whatever it is that turns you on, and not have your heart changed. You can go to a big meeting and be swept away by the emotion. You can go to a camp, a young people's camp. And you know, on the last night, everybody's had a great week. Everybody's had a great week. And everybody's tired as well. They've all had late nights. They've been up all night, most nights. They're all dog tired. They're all feeling very emotional. And on the last night, it would be hard not to get a few decisions out of young people. And they come home. 3 weeks, usually. Maybe a month. And it's worn off. Do beware of that. Do try to avoid that. Camp leaders. And young people. Make sure that it's not just your emotions that are touched. Make sure your heart is changed. Make sure your heart is changed. Saul's heart was never changed. So he had a duty to leave judgment to God. And finally, he had a duty to wait God's timing. He had a duty to wait God's timing. How easy would have been to have avoided all the frustrating delay and just pushed his way to power now. But he had to wait for God's time. He had to wait patiently for the Lord. And that's a very important lesson. We rush in, don't we? Because we don't trust God. We rush into full-time Christian service because we think that God can't do without us. When it would have been much better, perhaps, to have had a bit more experience in the world, become a more mature Christian. We rush into an unwise marriage because we can't trust God to send us the right partner or to keep us happy in singleness. So we make some stupid marital decision, which everybody knows is wrong. And probably even in your heart of hearts, you know is wrong. But you'd rather be anything than unmarried. So you make a daft marital decision. And everybody knows it's going to end in tears. Or you hand in your resignation, you know, because somebody's upset you. So you hand in your resignation. Not doing this anymore. I'm upset. Instead of waiting for God to deal with the situation, hanging on in there, learning a few lessons. Jesus was tempted to take a shortcut to the kingdom. Satan said to him, "Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world now. Don't need to go to the cross. Cut out the cross. Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world now." Avoid suffering. Avoid the cross. And in the Christian life, we're tempted to seek all kinds of shortcuts, aren't we? I remember when I was a young Christian, I was always going to meetings about the secret of this, or the secret of that, or this blessing, or that blessing. I've had them all. But you know, none of them work. This blessing, this secret that is going to put you on a higher plane forever, a plane of constant victory, above all hindrance, above all frustration. I can tell you now, none of them work. There's no shortcut to Christian maturity. There aren't any. It's just day by day sanctification. Day by day dealing with tribulation and temptation. No shortcuts. And actually, God's timing is best. If David had acted now, what would have been the result? Probably a protracted civil war. Saul had plenty of supporters. Jonathan would still have been alive. Even though he was on David's side, there would have been people who said, Jonathan's the rightful king, not David. It was hard enough after Saul actually died in battle with his son Jonathan. It was hard enough. It took 7 years for David to become king of the whole country, not just king of Judah. It took 7 years before the northern tribes accepted him as king as well. It was hard enough after Saul had died in battle with his son Jonathan. And if David had bumped Saul off now, there would have just been a protracted civil war. God's timing is always best. So good old David, didn't he do well? Didn't he do well? Makes you proud of him, doesn't it? There he is, in that cave, with all those men. Saul, otherwise engaged, by himself, unable to lift a finger. And David could have bumped him off. And he didn't. Good old David. Let's read Psalm 37, verses 1 to 11. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 11. Psalm 37, and it says at the top, of David. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger, turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Amen.
Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have.
Your kingdom is coming. We're going to be part of it. And there's a sense in which hardly anything other than that really matters. We can put up with anything in this life. Any amount of tribulation, temptation, trial, if we know that your kingdom is coming and we're going to be part of it. So we pray that you'd help all those who are being tested at the moment, all those who are going through tribulation that seems endless, all those who are facing temptation. Keep us, O Lord, we pray. Keep us from the evil one. Deliver us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Give us not a test that is too much for us, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the glory, power and the kingdom, forever and ever. Amen.